tradition, small though it may be at times, quite a number of people who speak a language other than English. And I thought it would be good today to listen to God's word in a number of different languages, languages that are spoken within our midst. So, even if you don't understand it, you will eventually, because I assure you the English version will come up, but just be patient and let's listen to the word of God. First of all, yes, well, you need a microphone. Perhaps we can have the microphone over on that side. You need to sit.
I have a good voice.
Dar tu, is it on? Yeah. All right. Yeah. Dar tu continui în lucrurile pe care le-ai învățat și de care ai fost convins. Știi de la cine le-ai învățat și cunoști Sfintele Scripturi încă din copilărie. Ele îți pot da înțelepciunea care duce la mântuire prin credința ta în Hristos Iisus. Toată Scriptura este insuflată de Dumnezeu și este de folos ca să învețe, să arate greșelile, să îndrepte, să îndrume îndreptate, pentru ca omul lui Dumnezeu să fie desăvârșit și întru totul echipat pentru orice faptă bună.
Thank you very much. Second one. Unfortunately, we have no representative of this language today, but this was in honor of our Latvian visitors, but they're not here today. So we'll move on to the third one. Yes, also, we don't have any representative of this language, but this is Victor's, or one of the languages that Victor knows. This is Basque. But we do have a speaker of our fourth language, which is Joy, who's going to read this passage in Yoruba.
Thank you. Ṣùgbọ́n ìwọ dúró nínú nǹkan wọ̀nyí tí ìwọ ti kọ́, tí a sì ti jẹ́ kí ojú rẹ dá ṣaṣa sí, kí ìwọ kí ó sì mọ̀ ọ̀dọ̀ ẹni tí ìwọ gbé kọ́ wọn. Àti pé láti ìgbà ọmọdé ni ìwọ ti mọ ìwé mímọ́, tí o lè sọ ọ́ di ọlọ́gbọ́n sí ìgbàlà nípasẹ̀ ìgbàgbọ́ nínú Jésù Kristì. Gbogbo ìwé mímọ́ tí o ní ìmísí Ọlọ́run lè ó sì ní rere fún ẹ̀kọ́, fún ìbaniwí, fún ìtọ́ni, fún ìkọ́ni tí ó wà nínú òdodo, kí ènìyàn Ọlọ́run kí ó lè pé, tí a ti múra sílẹ̀ pátápátá fún iṣẹ́ rere gbogbo.
Thank you very much. And I know this is unprepared, but Tembi, I have the same passage in Zulu. If you want to read it, you're very welcome. So, fifth one, please.
Kepha wena yimi kulokho okufundile, nowakuqiniseka kukho, wazi ukuthi ukufunde kobani, nokuthi kusukela ebuntwaneni, wazi imibhalo engcwele. Enamandla okukuhlakaniphisa kube insindiso ngokukholwa kuKristu Jesu. Yonke imibhalo iphefumulelwe nguNkulunkulu ilungele ukufundisa nokusola nokuqondisa nokuyala ekulungeni ukuze umuntu kaNkulunkulu aphelelisiswe yonke imisebenzi emihle. Amen.
We can turn this off now. Turn this one off, yeah. Right, so, why don't we read it like this? Sudemene en hois emathes, kai epistothes, edos paratinon emathes, kai hoti apobrefus ta hiera grammato oidas, ta dunamena se sophisai, Esoterian diapisteos teis en Christo Jesu, pasagrafe theopnustos kai ophilemos, pros didaskalian, pros elegmon, pros epanorthosin, pros paidean tein en dikaisune, hina artios e hotutheu anthropos, pros pan ergon ag agathon, exerpismenos. Why don't we read the Bible in its original language, which is what I have just read to you? The answer, I believe, is this passage, the last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." The main reason we read the Bible in translation and not in its original form is because of these words of Jesus. Jesus wanted his disciples to go and make disciples. To make a disciple, you have to impart God's word so that it becomes part of that person. And you have to teach them to obey. And you can only understand to obey if you really understand what you're being taught to do. So on that level, and perhaps for other reasons, you'll be glad to know that we don't read the Bible in its original Hebrew and Greek. We read it in translation. And it's this passage in translation that I'm going to read to you now. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know that from those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have learned, have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." When Paul wrote to Timothy, as we've been learning over the last few weeks, this was the last book that he wrote. He's in prison in Rome, and he is about to die. And we get to the end of the third chapter of his letter to Timothy, and he shares some thoughts about the Scriptures. And he reminds Timothy that he had grown up with the Scriptures. He'd been born into a believing family, and from infancy he had known the Holy Scriptures. But the Holy Scriptures that Timothy had learnt or had known were not the whole Bible that we now know. This is what we call the Old Testament, the 39 books that now form the Old Testament, were, as I said earlier, originally written in Hebrew, with small parts of Daniel and Ezra written in Aramaic. Here we see a text, or here the 39 books of the Old Testament. We'll come back to these in a bit more detail, and we'll also look at the earliest known text of a complete Bible book, the Dead Sea Scroll version of the prophet Isaiah. But what do we mean by Scriptures? Can we advance a broader definition? Well, I believe we can because of what Peter talks about when he's writing his letter. Peter is talking about his friend and fellow apostle Paul. Bear in mind that our Lord's presence means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people would distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their own destruction. And what Peter is saying here about Paul and his letters is that they are other scriptures. They are on a par with the revelation that God had given his people that we now know as the Old Testament. So the letters of Paul, according to Peter, are also part of God's scriptures. The New Testament, as you can see here, is composed of 27 books. These were originally written in Greek, and we have here one of the oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, the beginning of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. What do we mean by scripture? Well, scripture comes from the Greek word graphe. Well, the Greek word is graphe, and it comes from the word verb grapho, which means to write. Originally, everything was written down. When the New Testament and the Old Testament were composed, they were copied by hand. And for 14 centuries, they were copied by hand. So for nearly three quarters of church history, the scriptures have been literally the scriptures, things that were written and copied by hand. In the 15th century, a wonderful invention came to Europe, the printing press. And it was in that period that the scriptures were copied and printed and translated into many of the languages of Europe. Just as big a revolution perhaps has happened in the last 30 or 40 years. We now have what we call non-print scriptures. We can access the Bible in electronic form. And we can also access it in an oral form. We can download a written, not a written, but a read translation that we can access on our iPlayers or whatever we choose to access it on. Now, this is a portion of scripture. It's also a part of God's word if it comes in an oral form. And it's also God's word if it comes in a translated form. As I said earlier, we don't have to access it in its original languages. But the key phrase is what Paul says in the middle of this passage. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. When God made Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he made him out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him his spirit, and Adam, it says in Genesis, became a living being. What we have in front of us is essentially the same thing. We have a collection of the words of men, but into that collection, God has breathed his words, the words of life. Now, how God chose the 40 or so writers of his scripture is something that we can't really go into today. But we do know that God took into account the background and the upbringing, the education of the people that he chose for writing the scriptures. And we see this very clearly in the New Testament. Paul is very different in the way that he writes his letters than James is, as Carol's just reminded us. And God used the people that he chose to write his scriptures in slightly different ways, taking into account their characters and their personality. But it's still God's word behind it all. And because it's God's word, it's without mistake. God doesn't lie. As it says in Proverbs, every word of God is flawless. There's nothing in this book that is wrong or in error. This is God's inspired word, and we can trust it. And we have to come under God's word, not put ourselves over God's word. We have to realize that it's God who's the author of this book. And as we hear it, as we read it, as we access it in whatever form, we should come under its authority and allow God to speak to us through his word. Now, how are we to look at Scripture? All Scripture, it says, is God-breathed. All Scripture means the 66 books that we now know as the Bible. The 39 of the Old Testament, beginning with the 5 books of Moses, the books of the law that I've shown in green, and then the history section that I've shown there in yellow. The blue is a collection of poetic books, including Psalms and Proverbs, and also, slightly out of place, the Book of Lamentations. The rest of the Old Testament is completed by the red section there, the books of the prophets. And into the New Testament, we have the 4 Gospels, the life of Jesus, recounted by the 4 Gospel writers. Acts, the story of the early church. The letters of the New Testament, largely written by Paul, but by some of the other leading figures of the early church, Peter, James, John, and Jude. And last of all, the book that concludes the whole Bible, the book that was written by the Apostle John, his account of his vision of heaven and of the future. So when we look at the Bible, we need to look at it through a telescope. We need to see the big picture. And as believers, it's important that we read the whole of Scripture, not just the bits that we find easy or the bits that we like. God has given us this large book, and he wants us to read it in its entirety. Now, you can't read it in its entirety in one sitting, so you have to take your time. How much you read is largely up to you, but it is important that we base our faith on all Scripture, that we expose ourselves to all that God has revealed in his word. But also, we need to look at all Scripture through a microscope. And it's important, as we'll see later, that we look at the details of Scripture, that we study Scripture in detail. And this is something that Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished." Daniel? Yeah. The smallest letter. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the Hebrew letter Yod. It is a very small letter. It just hangs from the line. And it's perhaps something of no significance, you may think. But it is, in fact, a significant letter. Here is the word Zaraka, which in Hebrew means your seed, and in the form with Yod, Zarecha, it means your seeds. plural. So, like an S in English, the Hebrew yod can make a singular into a plural, and it's significant, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, 16, where he makes this point that the Old Testament makes a distinction between singular and plural. By this one letter, there's a significance, and we need to pay attention to it. It's also significant in the letters that are chosen. You may not see much difference between those two Hebrew letters there, but they have different sounds. They have a different form. The B and the K. The B has a foot on the right-hand side of it. The K doesn't have it. This is the small stroke of the pen, and it makes a difference between a B and a K, as I said. Right, let's have the next picture. The significance of these gentlemen will become apparent in a minute or two. What do we mean by scripture? This is an important question, and I think we're beginning to see some clarity on it. We said that it's what was originally written, the translations that come from it, and we can access it in any medium, in a written form, which is rather unlikely these days, certainly in a printed form, and in an electronic or oral form if we need to. These men have a part to play in the history of the Bible. Stephen Langton has come into prominence recently because he was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time of the writing of Magna Carta. But he also had the bright idea of dividing the Bible text into chapters. He, if you like, is Mr. Chapter. And the man on the other side, Robert Estienne, was a French printer. He divided the chapters into smaller units that we would call verses. But these are not the work of God. Chapters and verses are useful. They enable us to navigate our way round the scriptures. They're a bit like a sat nav. They help you to find your way and make sure that you don't get lost. But they're not the reality themselves. They're not the text that God inspired in his word. And I would encourage you from time to time to turn your sat-nav off, to just read the Bible without paying any attention to the chapters and the verses of Scripture. You can read the whole of Mark's Gospel in about an hour and a half. And it's a very good exercise to do because you see a much bigger picture emerging. If you just keep stopping and starting, then often you don't hear what God is saying to you as a whole. So although we have a Bible, and it does very clearly contain the words of God, there are a number of features that have been added into it by the hands of men. The chapter and verse division is one of them. There are others. This is an extreme example. The titles of the books sometimes have given rise to vivid imaginations. This is a manuscript from Mount Athos in Greece. The title of Revelation, which basically should just say Revelation, or the Revelation of Jesus Christ, has become the revelation of the all-glorious evangelist, bosom friend of Jesus, beloved to Christ, John the theologian, son of Salome and Zebedee, but adopted son of Mary, the mother of God. Quite some title, but not the title that God intended. And we also have to be careful when we pick up a Bible. to realize that any introduction to a book of the Bible, any headings that you find between the text to summarize the message of the passage, and all footnotes are things that have been added into the Bible text. Added for good reason, and we need to pay attention to them, but we shouldn't treat them in the same way that we would treat God's breed word, that is the Bible. What is Scripture? Where is Scripture? You may be familiar with this. Part of our culture. We've grown up in this country with Tate and Lyle golden syrup. And if you can see it, and it is very small, you have words from the story of Samson. Out of the strong came forth sweetness, engraved on the golden syrup tin. Now, I don't know of anyone who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour through reading a golden syrup tin. However, this is still God's word, and it's out there in our culture, our public domain, if you like. And God can use any part of his word to speak to people. And I hope that it never disappears from the golden syrup tin to please those who want to be politically correct. God's word is out there in other places. Here is the motto of the University of Liverpool. This is a bit more cryptic because the part of God's word that is there is written in Latin. It says, fiat lux, let there be light. What it doesn't say, of course, is where it comes from, and it really should say, and God said, let there be light, from Genesis 1, verse 3. And as men tend to do, they tend to wrap God's word around with their own words. So here is also a quotation in Latin. But if you have eyes to see it, there is God's word there, even on the motto of the university of this city. But can we be complacent? No, I don't think we can. Because all scripture has a challenge attendant to it, attendant on it. When the Pilgrim Fathers set sail to go across the Atlantic to America, the pastor who wasn't going, John Robinson, had some words for them. And he told them, I charge you before God that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If God reveals anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as you were to receive any truth by my ministry. Now this is the important bit. For I am verily persuaded the Lord hath yet more truth to break forth out of his holy words. And whether we've been studying the Bible for a month or all our lives, we should always expect God to break more truth out of his holy word. Amen. All scripture is big, and we cannot say that we've received it all. We should always be open to God the Holy Spirit revealing more scripture, more truth from scripture out of God's holy word. But how do we view the scriptures? Do we allow things to come between us and the scriptures that we are reading? Well, we can do within the body of believers that we call Christendom. As you know, there are a number of factions, denominations, if you like, and Catholics and Orthodox tend to look at Scripture through the lens, through the filter of the early church fathers. The Jews are only looking at the Old Testament, of course, they tend to look at the Old Testament through the filter of works that they know, the Mishnah and the Talmud. But do we do the same thing? Well, as Protestants, if we use that label, we may do. We have to be at least open to ask that question of ourselves. And I'm not going to rant and rave against certain people, but there is one thing that I think is significant because it occurs right at the beginning of the book of Genesis. If you open a well-known reference Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible, you will see they have a note right at the beginning of Genesis, between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2. And this note implies that there was a destruction of the original creation and a recreation that God makes in Genesis 1, verse 2. Now, where's that come from? Well, I would venture to say it's someone's fertile imagination. But just opening that particular Bible, you can easily be led off into this, I would venture to be so bold as to say, rather wild view, right at the beginning. So we do have to be careful that we don't impose our own presuppositions, our own traditions, looking at the scriptures through our own filters. What we need to do is to allow the scriptures to speak for themselves. And we can trust that the Holy Spirit will enable us to access the scriptures in that way. So, let's move on to what Paul is saying in these verses. Paul says to Timothy that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, behind God's revelation in the scripture, there's one overarching story. God has a plan to save mankind. We call it salvation, being saved, coming into new life through faith in Christ Jesus. And as we read all scripture, we see this overarching story. It begins in Genesis with creation and the account of chapter 3, where we read that man, Adam and Eve, sinned and they were thrown out of God's presence, thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And yet even there, God promises to defeat Satan and to send a saviour. We see how God's plans are changed by the wickedness of man. Later on in the book of Genesis, we see that God has to send a flood to destroy the world. But even there, there's a picture of what was to come. Noah is told to build an ark and to take his family and two of every animal into that ark. And God provides through Noah and his ark one way, the only way, of being saved. We see in the story of Abraham and Isaac how Isaac is taken up by his father Abraham to a mountain, and God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac there on the mountain. But right at the last minute, as Abraham is about to take the knife to slay his son, God speaks to him from heaven and tells him not to take the knife and kill his son, but to look behind him because there is a ram and he can offer that ram caught in a thicket in place of his son. Again, it's a picture of what God was going to do when he sent his only son, Jesus, to be the sin offering for the world. We see this clearly in the story that we find at the beginning of Exodus, where the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt and God leads them out through Moses. And he provides a way for them not to be slain by the angel of death that is killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. They had to sacrifice a lamb and paint the blood of the lamb over the doorpost and lintels of their houses. If they did that, the angel of death would pass by and they would not be killed. We see many examples in the Old Testament of what God was going to do through sending Jesus as his only sacrifice for sin. The prophet Isaiah, writing about 700 years before Jesus came, said, "We all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him," that's God's righteous servant, Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." And there are many other examples of this wonderful plan of salvation scattered across the Old Testament. But it came to fulfillment when Jesus came. The New Testament clearly tells us how Jesus came, he died, he rose again. And one day he will come again to bring salvation to all who trust in him. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Have you ever wondered why there are so many stories in the Bible? Story of Noah, Abraham, Moses, we've referred to them before. Yet within each of those stories, they mess up. They make mistakes. Noah gets drunk. Abraham lies. Moses kills an Egyptian. In the story of David, he goes after someone's wife and has her husband put to death. Jonah doesn't do what he's told, and he gets into a big mess with God. You know what happens, of course. God miraculously delivers him through the big fish, but at the end of the book, he's really in a big mess in the terms of his attitude. He doesn't like what God is doing. He doesn't like what God has told him to do. Peter, of course, denies his Lord. There's an honesty about the Bible, and all these that are there to teach us. We can learn from people's bad examples as well as their good examples. And that's partly why I believe these stories, with their negative sides not censored out, are there in the scriptures for us. Sometimes the Bible goes further, though. It rebukes us. What do we mean by rebuke? Well, it's not a word that we would use very much these days. There are certain words in the Old Testament particularly that are very strong. Let's have an example. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen. We can't really utter words like that. Woe or cursed. We just don't have the authority to say them. But God does. And in his word, on occasion, he does. Words of rebuke. But it doesn't stay there. Paul says that the scriptures are there for correcting. So bring us back onto the right path, to the right way of thinking, to the right way of doing things. This very passage that I showed you from Isaiah has a strong corrective element to it. Tells us what to do. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. What we are to do in this context is to look to God and seek help from him. The scriptures are there to train us in righteousness. They're there to give us examples of godly living, teaching us how to live right, to live righteously for God, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, of course, we understand man of God to mean everybody who has faith. It's not just the male of the species who's in view here. But we can't dismiss the words that Paul is using either. And I think maybe there is a particular emphasis here that we mustn't miss. God does want the men in his church to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If they are, then their households normally will follow. And the words are significant here. Thoroughly equipped, not just equipped. The Bible will thoroughly equip us. It's wide-ranging. It's deep-reaching. It will change our lives. And it will equip us for every good work. Not just works. We can all do works. A lot of us have jobs that we do out of duty, maybe. But in God's kingdom, we can be released to do every good work if we come or allow ourselves to come under the authority of Scripture and allow ourselves to be changed by what we read and by what we experience through reading in it. So as we close, let's read these words again. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us one more time. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know that those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.